discussing a question that is one of the more common questions that's asked of members of the Lord's Church when people visit our services. They ask, why do you not have instrumental music in your worship? And I receive many inquiries about that on the internet. And certainly it's a question that we need to understand, that we can answer, give a scriptural answer, and that we can ourselves understand the answer and not be confused by what people may use as reasons to hold a different view. One of the things we did last week was to compare what the Old Testament says to the New Testament with regard to music and worship. We didn't look at, by any means, all of the verses, but we looked at a number of verses that talked about singing in the Old Testament worship, some that talked about dancing as musical praise, and some that talked about playing instruments as praise to God, an act of worship in and of itself. But then we compared that to the New Testament and found that while we have at least seven verses in the New Testament that talk about singing as worship to God in the New Testament, there are none that talk about dancing as worship to God, and none that talk about playing instruments. So you can find passages that talk about playing instruments in the New Testament, but not as worship to God. Now, I understand, I realize that different aspects of the subject may help some people more than others, but this helps me to see that contrast, that difference, to raise the question, why in the Old Testament did God make it so obvious that he was willing to accept instrumental music? So clear that dancing and playing instruments, as well as singing, was clearly accepted. And yet when you get to the New Testament, it's not there at all. There's simply no reference to the playing of instruments in worship to God. Why the difference? Why such an obvious change? And one obvious answer is that perhaps it's because God doesn't want it in the New Testament. So we look then at a number of principles that we need to deal with in order to understand the worship that we have today. The principle of worshiping in truth, the principle of worshiping in understanding, and with spirit. Now tonight we're going to talk about the last two, but last week we talked about, particularly the first one, about worship in truth. And the point that we tried to emphasize there was that we have a complete revelation. That is, we have a revelation that tells us everything that God wants us to do in his service. If he tells us everything he wants us to do, but instruments are not there, then shouldn't that tell us that he doesn't really want them, or he would tell us to do? And so we looked at a number of principles that show us that fact as a matter of a biblical principle, that God tells us what he wants, and he doesn't have to tell us everything that he doesn't want. Anything that's simply different from what he says is not proper worship. It's not showing proper love for him, proper faith in him, or proper respect for his authority. And so we applied that, for example, with regard to baptism. We understand that there's a reason why we don't baptize babies. It's not because we have a verse that says don't baptize babies, but rather it's because we have pastors that tell us who we should baptize. And then it's people who have an understanding of the gospel and believe it and repent, make their own decision, confess Christ. Those are the folks who, based on their own decision, should be baptized. So then babies can't do that, and so we understand from that we should not baptize babies, not because we have a verse that says not to, but because it's different from what God said. And so it would not be respecting the truth of his word in those principles we talked about, the principle of worship and love and faith and respect for authority and so on. And the same thing with regard to the Lord's Supper. The Lord tells us to use the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread on the Lord's Supper. And so we understand he doesn't have to tell us, no, I don't want hamburger and Coke, and I don't want lamb, and I don't want milk, so on. He tells us what he wants, and we understand then that things that are different from that, that don't fit what he says, would not be proper for us to do. So we leave those off. We don't use those in our worship. And that's the point that we're making with regard to instrumental music. God tells us the music that he wants. And he says sing, and we point out he doesn't just say sing. He says speak, teach, admonish, the fruit of your lips. All of those terms show us that he's talking about vocal music. And nowhere does he talk about using instruments in our worship to God. And so the conclusion would be that playing an instrument would be something different. It doesn't fit what he said, just like the hamburger and the Coke on the Lord's Supper, or the baptism of a baby, and so on. And that's the principle that we talked about last week. in our discussion. Tonight, then, what I want us to do is to want to talk about, go on and talk about some of those other principles that we talked about. Worship with understanding and worship with the Spirit. Now, understanding the principle of authority should help us to see that instrumental music is not what God wants. But it seems to me that it helps, at least it helped me when I was studying this, and I hope it helps you, but it helped me when I studied this to see that the other principles also help us to see that instruments are not what God wants in worship, and helps us maybe to understand, to motivate it, why it doesn't fit New Testament worship. When we study what the Bible says about worship with proper understanding and worship with proper spirit, it helps me at least to motivate that and to see why it fits together. So let's talk for a little bit then about worship with understanding. The Scriptures emphasize in the New Testament the importance of understanding, much more so even than in the Old Testament, that what we do, we're to understand the things that we do in our worship. Our assemblies are to be arranged with such a way that people are edified with a message that can be understood. In Acts chapter 17, for example, if you look at me in verses 2 and 3, Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. Conversion and leading people to the truth and to the growth and service to God and so on requires a message that's understandable. Acts 17, verse 2 and 3. And Paul's custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." So, the gospel is spread by reasoning, by explaining, by a rational, understandable message. Now, I believe that principle is important because it follows through then in everything that we do in our worship. Everything we do in worship should be, we should understand it, and we should try to make sure that we arrange our assemblies in such a way that people can understand. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 29, we're told with regard to the Lord's Supper that we're to discern the Lord's body. And Paul is rebuking them in that context for ignoring the spiritual meaning of what's being done here and not doing it in a way that they could recognize the significance, the meaning of what they're doing. And in fact, he says that they eat and drink condemnation to their souls if they participate in the act without understanding the meaning of what's going on. It's essential that everything we do in our worship be something that helps people to understand a message that they can recognize the meaning of it. And so we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which we talked about some this morning. Paul applies that same principle then in regard to everything we do in worship. Now he's applying it here, as 1 Corinthians 11, he applied it to the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 14, he applies it to spiritual gifts. But he shows us that it applies to everything we do in our worship. For example, verse 19, he says, "Yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue." So what we say in our worship should be something that people can understand. And words that are spoken are in a way that people cannot understand is of no value. And so we shouldn't do it. We shouldn't do it. And that's his point, verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. Well, that's an important principle. Everything that we do as a part of our worship should be done to edify. That is, to build up, to instruct, to teach, to encourage people in their service to God. But that takes understanding. That's his point. Everything we do should edify, but you can only be edified by something that you understand. If you don't understand it, there's no edification there. So activities that don't promote understanding should be eliminated from our worship. We should not, as a church, choose to do something in our worship that does not, in and of itself, give an understandable message that people can understand the meaning of it. In particular, then, this applies in our singing. Verse 15, he says, 1 Corinthians 14, what is the result then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. So it applies in prayer. But he also says, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. So our music should be understandable. Just like all the other things that he's talking about, it should carry a message that people can be edified and built up by because they understand the message. And so in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, then, carries through with that. And we touched on this last week, but I want to emphasize it this morning. He says, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The thing that I want to emphasize again is, notice that word speaking. It isn't just the word singing. One thing, I hope that these lessons help, is that we see it's not just the word singing. That word speak is absolutely fundamental to the point we're making. We need to carry a message. The principle of all these passages is that there's a message to be presented in the activities that we do here. Specifically, here in our songs. Speaking requires words. It requires a message in words that can edify. And so Colossians 3 and verse 16 says, we render our psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, he says, teaching and admonishing one another. So we speak, we teach, we admonish, we edify with an understandable message. And that applies specifically in our singing. And I might emphasize in these verses in particular, that everybody's to be involved in that. That is, it's not just certain people speaking to other people, but we're speaking, he says, to one another. We're teaching and admonishing one another in our songs. So everybody is to be involved, not just in being spoken to or being taught, but in speaking and teaching. All of us should be speaking and teaching an understandable message in words. Now, think of the application of that to instrumental music. Does an instrument speak? Does it teach or reason with an understandable message? Remember, everything we do in our worship should be done, if we choose to do it as a part of an activity in our worship, it should be something that is edifying, and specifically in our singing that speaks and teaches and admonishes. How can an instrument speak? It speaks, there's no words. There isn't any message. Well, it may set a mood, but you can take that same instrumental music and put all kinds of different meanings to that sound. Instruments produce nothing but an undefined sound that is capable of many different interpretations. And what that means is it's actually getting in the way of the words. It's hindering because you've got these other sounds that are competing with the words. So rather than conveying a message of speaking, teaching, admonishing, edifying, and so on, the sounds the instrument makes is getting in the way. It's not adding understanding. It's not adding instruction and teaching. It's getting in the way. But what about singing? Well, singing fits, you see, because singing involves spoken words. Words that are designed to teach and admonish and promote understanding. Exactly what the passages say. Now I realize it's possible to sing things that are not understandable, that are gibberish or that don't make sense, and we ought to avoid that. But the point is, it's not inherent in singing. We can sing and sing an understandable teaching message. But an instrument in and of itself, inherently, the instrument has a message that cannot teach because it speaks no words. Rather, what an instrument does is it promotes a relationship of some people who are performing and other people who are observing. That's inherent in what happens with an instrument. What happens is we tend to focus on the skill of the player, observing the talent of the performer, rather than ourselves actively participating. And the reason that's true is because many of us, most of us, and in those churches that use an instrument, most of the people are not playing the instrument. They're observing the one who is playing the instrument. And so it leads to a performance and entertainment, a performer-observer relationship, where we're not all teaching and admonishing. We're not all speaking to one another. It discourages group participation and promotes, ultimately, entertainment. And that's inherent in the instrument. That's the very nature of the animal, so to speak, because most of us don't have the skills to play the instrument. So rather than teaching and admonishing one another with a message that everybody can understand and be benefited, be edified by, as the scriptures require, instruments cause some to perform while others watch. It's a different approach, and it gets in the way of an understandable message. Singing is commanded in the scriptures because it promotes active participation in teaching and admonishing with an understandable message. Instruments don't fit because they do not promote teaching. They do not promote an understandable message. Instead, they interfere with understandable message and lead the audience to simply observe a performance by other people. And so, when we think about what the Bible says about the proper authority or truth for our worship, we see that instruments don't fit, but the same conclusion comes about from studying what it says about our worshiping understanding. What about the third aspect of it then? What about worship in spirit? The New Testament strongly emphasizes that our worship needs to be spiritual. Old Testament ceremonies often emphasized physical outward ritual. And I don't deny that there was spiritual meaning to it, but there was a much greater emphasis on that which was physical and that which was outward in the Old Testament. I want to start in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, where the New Testament expressly says this point. I believe it's important. And it's something that I haven't heard much emphasized in regard to the subject of instrumental music, but to me it's helpful. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10 talks about, in the context, Old Testament worship, the service that was offered there and so forth, the gifts and the sacrifices and so on. Verse 10, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Notice that expression, fleshly ordinances. Some say carnal ordinances. In other words, many of the activities of the Old Testament were emphasized outward ritual, but didn't necessarily emphasize the spiritual meaning. And I've listed some on the board. For example, the law was given to a physical nation, an earthly kingdom. You enter that relationship of the Old Testament by physical birth, not by a spiritual choice where you were taught and learned and appreciate and value the relationship with God and so on. You were just born there. Physical birth puts you in that relationship. And then, at 8 days old, a male had this physical act of circumcision, which, from the standpoint of the person to whom it's being done, is entirely physical. He has no idea of the meaning of it. To the child that's being circumcised, there's nothing spiritual about it. And yet, the old law required it as a token of that covenant. And then they had this beautiful tabernacle and then the beautiful temple, emphasizing beautiful outward adornment, furnishings, and so forth. This worship then was led by a physical priesthood. That is to say, you had to be a descendant of a particular man to serve as a priest under that law. It had nothing to do in and of itself, even though the priesthood had a spiritual job to do in some sense, but whether or not you were a priest was primarily a matter of your physical lineage. And then they offered these physical animal sacrifices. Now, I realize, again, there was spiritual significance in much of this, but there's this great emphasis on outward ritual. And often, little or no understanding required of the people who were involved, as the child being circumcised or entering the kingdom by birth. Now, instrumental music, with its outward emphasis on physical beauty and outward sounds and so forth, would fit that kind of ritualistic ceremonial service, which would help us understand why they had it in the Old Testament. Instruments lead themselves to ceremony and physical sound, outward beauty, musical skill. That's the way it was in the Old Testament, and that's the way people use in the day. When people use instruments today, it's just a matter of time until you see them begin to emphasize the outward beauty of the sound. They invent these great rituals involving instruments, deliberately invite and honor skilled musicians with special talents. They create theatrical productions to attract crowds. The end result is an effort to entertain people, to please the physical sound, the fleshly desires of the audience for beauty, physical beauty. Now, I'm not talking, this isn't just an abuse of the instrument, it's inherent. That's the nature of the animal. That's the way it is when instruments are used, whether even they're used in worship or whatever. Why? Why is that so? Here's the reason. An instrument has no spirit. an instrument can't possibly be spiritual because it doesn't have a spirit. All there is a physical item making a physical sound. It's a physical object used for an outward effect. There's no other purpose for it. It's entirely physical, and so that takes the emphasis off inner spiritual qualities and puts it on the outer quality of the sound. That's inherent in the nature of instruments. And they always have, they always will have that emphasis, because outward physical sound is all there is to an instrument. So it was suited to that period of carnal ordinances. But Hebrews chapter 10 said those carnal ordinances were there until the time of Reformation. That is the New Testament. The New Testament is a time of Reformation. There, now the emphasis is not on that which is physical, but especially in our worship, there's an emphasis on that which is spiritual. A spiritual covenant, emphasizing spiritual worship. And the Bible makes this point over and over again in many aspects of our service to God, especially in regard to worship. Repeatedly it tells us that our emphasis needs to be spiritual, and we should avoid those things that get the emphasis off into that which is physical. And so, for example, we have a spiritual law. John chapter 6, Jesus talked about, "My words are spirit, and they are life." It's a spiritual law. We are a spiritual nation. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 says, we are a holy nation. We are, as Christians, a spiritual kingdom. You can't become part of the Lord's church by physical birth. I realize it's a physical action of baptism, but you can't, it doesn't mean anything unless you understand the spiritual meaning of it. You see, it has to be, it's spiritual. A new birth, John chapter 3 and verse 3 and 5 says, into a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual circumcision, Romans 2, verse 20 and 21. In contrast to that physical circumcision of the Old Testament, it's a spiritual circumcision of the heart and attitude in the New Testament. We worship in a spiritual temple. Not a physical, the physical building isn't the point, but the church is the house of God, the temple of God, a spiritual house, a spiritual priesthood, 1 Peter 2 says. And here's the point. As spiritual priests in this spiritual house, we offer spiritual worship. Look at John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. And let's follow through just a few passages that make this point. John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Well, we've talked about the truth. But he says we worship in spirit, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Our worship is not only emphasizing truth, but also emphasizing spirit, because that's the nature of our God. God wants spiritual worship. And so you come then to the spiritual sacrifices. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Then in verse 5, where he ties this spiritual worship to the spiritual nature of the church, the kingdom. 1 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 5, 1 Peter 2 verse 5, you also as living stones are built up. Listen, a spiritual house. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are those spiritual sacrifices? That's our worship. We are a spiritual family, not a physical family. You're not born into this family by physical birth. You're born by spiritual birth. A spiritual family in which we offer spiritual worship. And then look, tie 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 now to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. No, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Therefore, by him let us continue to offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the food of our lips, giving thanks to his name. See that? Because it's a spiritual sacrifice, 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 in our worship, it's a sacrifice of praise, the food of our lips. God wants worship from our lips and from our heart, because it's spiritual worship. It's worship we must understand. And it's worship we must mean from the heart. It must be spiritual. And so we offer spiritual songs. Ephesians 5, verse 19. Colossians 3, verse 16. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. I will pray with the spirit and the understanding. I will sing with the spirit and the understanding. The emphasis in all of our worship, but in particular the emphasis in our singing, in our music, is spiritual. From the heart. And words, again, that teach and edify. And so all that, you see, fits singing. We sing because we're offering spiritual songs. We're speaking to one another, teaching this spiritual message, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, teaching and admonishing one another, Colossians 3:16, with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Singing because it's a spiritual sacrifice for the food of our lips. See, all that fits singing, but none of it fits an instrument. An instrument doesn't have any of those things, you see. So the instrument may have fit in the Old Testament, but it doesn't fit with the New Testament emphasis on spiritual worship. And sometimes I've had people say that they think instruments are spiritual because, and I've had people say to me, well, it just makes me feel so spiritual when we have that instrument. I want to challenge that idea. There's a difference between feeling spiritual and simply feeling an emotion. And that's an important difference. And I think a lot of people don't see that. I agree that an instrument can stir emotions, but the instrument itself cannot convey a spiritual message because there isn't any message. There's no words. That same sound, as I said before, could have lots of different interpretations. The fact that an instrument stirs your emotions doesn't mean it's making you spiritual or encouraging you to be spiritual. Emotions can be entirely physical. I don't know if you've been watching any of the ball games. I happen to be a Kentucky fan, and Kentucky's doing pretty good. I get kind of emotional when I watch those games, but I have to honestly tell you that's not very spiritual. You see, emotional and spiritual are two different things. Sometimes you can get emotional if somebody gives you a present that's something you really wanted. Or a guy sees a pretty girl. He can get emotional with that. Doesn't mean it's spiritual, you see. Spiritually minded people emphasize spiritual sacrifices in the spiritual temple of God. And we must not allow the spiritual worship of God to be turned into carnal, fleshly entertainment. But that inevitably happens when instruments are added. Because the instrument is physical, and all it can make is a physical sound. There's nothing spiritual about that sound. What is spiritual is in the message, in the words which we sing. And that's why we sing and teach and admonish psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with grace in our hearts to the Lord. It fits the spiritual emphasis of New Testament worship. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul instructs with regard to the Lord's Supper. And he makes the very point that we're making, not with regard to singing, but he makes the same point with regard to the Lord's Supper. And I'm not going to read much of the context. I'll read some of it. But you remember, I hope, the problem that the church in Corinth had. They had turned the Lord's Supper into a meal. And in verse 21, he says, "For in eating, each one takes his supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." So they turned it into a big feast. Verse 22, "What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." And then verse 29, well, in the verses that follow, he tells them how to properly partake of the Lord's Supper, how to understand and discern the meaning of the bread and the fruit of the vine. That it's not a meal to satisfy your hunger. It has a spiritual meaning. And if you eat and drink without discerning that spiritual meaning, you eat and drink condemnation to your soul. So it's spiritual. Even though we're doing something physical, the Lord himself has attached a spiritual meaning to that activity. And if we don't, in our minds, attach that meaning to it, then we're not pleasing him. And so what the church in Corinth did then was, first of all, turn it into a physical meal with unauthorized food. That is, it wasn't just unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. But also emphasizing satisfying physical desires instead of spiritual edification and praise. And so in verse 29, he says, "He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." You see? When you do the activity in a way that's not spiritual, but it's just physical, then you miss the point. God is not pleased. It's not acceptable worship. Now, my point is that's exactly what happens when people bring instruments into the worship. Just like turning the Lord's Supper into a meal, first of all, involves unauthorized activity, but it also takes it into the realm of emphasizing what is physical instead of spiritual. The same thing happens when you bring instruments into the singing or into the music. First of all, it's unauthorized activity. The Lord never said to do it. And secondly, it begins to take the emphasis onto the physical instead of the spiritual, exactly like the church in Corinth. And so, when we think about what the Lord says about worship, that He wants worship in truth, worship that emphasizes understanding and emphasizes spirit, singing, properly done, does all three of those things. But playing an instrument doesn't fit any of them. It doesn't fit worship in truth because it's not authorized. It doesn't fit worship in understanding. It doesn't fit worship in spirit because there's no spiritual message there. There's no words. There's nothing to be understood. That is not the instrument. The instrument doesn't offer any of those things. Singing fits what the Lord said because it provides what He says He wants. Now, when you talk with folks who use instruments, sometimes they see the point rather quickly. And actually, the basic point isn't all that difficult. But there's a mindset that's required in order to recognize the point. But the problem is, and if you've studied with very many people who use instruments, it won't take you long to find somebody who may be quite sincere, but struggles with the concept of giving up an instrument because they've done it so long. They see so many churches that do it. Or maybe they just like it. Or maybe they've got family members, or maybe they themselves are involved. Maybe they're the ones who play the piano, the organ, or whatever some other instrument is. And they've just done it so long, they're just so attached to it, it's really tough to give it up. And they may be really sincerely struggling with the issue. And I'm not saying that everybody's sincere, but many that I've met, it seems to me, have difficulty, and they will begin to make efforts to justify, to defend. And while we may not, would not of ourselves maybe think of those ideas, sometimes they get help from teachers who are trying to persuade them and convince them that it's okay. And so we need to be able to answer when they use these efforts to justify the practice, just like the Lord often had to respond to people who tried to defend things that were not true, not correct, just like the apostles in their teaching, the apostle Paul and so on, and in his writing, sometimes at great depth and great length to explain, for example, why people should not be following the Old Testament law today. There's so much in the New Testament that's answering the people who think, the Judaizing teachers who thought we should go back to the Old Testament law. So, and the same thing is true with regard to instrumental music. We need to be able to answer. I want to talk about this evening one effort that people make, probably the most common one that we hear, to people to defend instrumental music, and maybe some other time we'll talk about some others, but for tonight, this one. And that is, it's in the Old Testament. David used instruments in worship. David was a man for God's own heart. So surely, God is going to be pleased. If we use instruments, David was a man after God's own heart. If we are people after God's own heart, we can use them too. And that confuses a lot of people. And so we need to understand the answer. And there's a couple of things I want to consider in response to the answer. First thing is, the Old Testament is not authority for our worship today. There's no doubt about the fact that the Old Testament did authorize playing and dancing, as well as singing in worship. But that doesn't tell us what God wants us to do today, because we're not under the Old Testament. We're under the New. And so just a few passages that emphasize that point. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. The book of Hebrews was written, the whole book, basically, to make the point that we're under the New Testament, not the Old. To answer those, in this context, probably more for circumcision and other aspects of the law, but people today are using it for the instrumental music of the Old Testament. It's the same principle. So Hebrews 7 and verse 12, he says, the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. The law has changed. We're not under the same law that people were who used instrumental music. Verse 18, on the one hand, there is an annulling of the foregoing commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. There were things about it that were not what God ultimately wanted, and so God annulled that law. Chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. And again, you see, I'm just picking out a few of the great detail that the book goes into to discuss this issue. Verse 9, talking about Jesus. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that's that old covenant, that he may establish the second, the new covenant. By that will, that is the second one, by that will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we're not all under the Old Testament anymore. We're under the New. And so the fact that instrumental music was in the Old Testament doesn't prove that God wants it for us today. The Lord took away the covenant that included instruments and gave us the New Testament, which does not include instrumental music in worship. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law had a purpose. God gave it for a good reason. It was to prepare people for the coming of Christ. But now Christ and his system, the gospel, are here. We're not under that tutor anymore. And so Galatians chapter 4 tells those who desire to be under the law, goes into chapter 5 then, and says that they're entangled in a yoke of bondage, that Christ doesn't profit them anything, that they're severed from Christ and fallen from grace. Okay, so we must not go back to that old law to defend our practice. It's a system that entangled people in bondage because it couldn't forgive sins. So to go back to it goes back to a system that ultimately is not what God wants for us today. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, then those who would encourage people to go back to it are people that are in error, and we should not submit to them. Paul said, I wouldn't submit to them even for an hour. Romans chapter 7, we are dead to that law, like a woman whose husband has died and has now married another man. She's no longer subject to her first husband. In the same way, we're dead to that Old Testament law. We're delivered from it, he said. We're not subject to it anymore. We're subject to him that we're married to now, spiritually, that is to Jesus Christ. And his system, the old law had instrumental music. Christ's system does not have. The one we're married to now, Jesus Christ, his system involves singing, speaking, teaching and admonishing, as we've been talking about, and so forth. And so Colossians chapter 2 then, verse 14 and verse 16, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's what the Lord did with the Old Testament. And so verse 16, let no one judge you in food or drink, regard the festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, I know he doesn't mention instrumental music there, but the principle applies to all of those things in the Old Testament. To follow them is to contradict our Lord, who died to remove those Old Testament practices. The law is not authority for us today. We need to understand that in order to understand that whether we're talking instrumental music or anything else in the old law, the fact the old law says it doesn't justify it. Now, here's a list of things, then, that if we seek to follow the law, we need to take it all. Look in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3, where Paul makes this very point. Now, he applies it to circumcision, but it applies to anything in the old law. He said, I testify again to everyone who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. Then he goes on and shows, if you do, you're estranged from Christ and fallen from grace, and so on, verse 4. The law was a whole. If we go back to keep part of the law, we are recognizing we're under that law. If we're under the law, we need to keep it all. People say, well, David used instruments, and he was a man after God's own heart, so we can't. But David did all these other things, too. David offered animal sacrifices. That's part of the Old Testament law. Should we do it because it's under the Old Testament and because David did it? He kept the seventh-day Sabbath because that was part of the Old Testament law. Must we keep the seventh-day Sabbath? They even killed people who violated it. They had the Levitical priesthood. You had to offer your sacrifice through a man who was a descendant of Aaron. They had physical circumstances, various holy days, the Passover and so on, in which they ate roast lamb and they burned incense. And people were members under that system from birth. They had their anointing oil and they had their dancing and their instrumental music. David did all those things because of the Old Testament law. Does that prove we should do that? On the other hand, if we recognize that these things are not for today because they were under the Old Testament and they're not included in the New. Now, I know there's lots of things in the Old Testament that are included in the New. They're in effect because they're included in the New, not because they were in the Old. But the things that were in the Old that are not in the New are not for us today, including all of these things. Now, one reason why last Sunday night that I went to the length that I did to show the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament on this point is because, for me, and maybe this doesn't help you as much as it does me, but that very difference between the old and the new, the fact that they are so obviously different, helps me to see that God doesn't want instruments today, just like he doesn't want these other things. when he wanted it, he made it so clear. That's what my point was last Sunday night. He made it so clear that he wanted it. Why isn't it clear like that now if he still wants it? Like it was so clear he wanted these other things in the Old Testament, but they're not in the New. The difference between the conspicuous absence of instruments in the New Testament compared to the fact that they were so obviously present in the Old, to me is powerful evidence, not that we should have it, but that we should not have it. Rather than using the Old Testament as evidence that we should have the instruments today, to me it's evidence that we should not have them because it's so different in the Old compared to the New. And remember, as we already talked about, the dancing and the instruments fit Old Testament worship because it was an outward practice, emphasizing outward ritual and outward beauty and so forth, where in the New Testament, there's emphasis on understanding and on the Spirit. So the instruments and these other activities fit the Old Law, but they don't fit the New, and the Lord has not included them in the New. We're under the New Testament, God's system for us today. There are other points that we could consider, and Lord willing, someday we will, that people will try to use to defend instruments. And we need to be able to answer those points, because sometimes sincere people have been confused about them. But the bottom line is going to come down to what kind of worship does the Lord say that he wants? Worship in truth, worship in understanding, worship in spirit. And he says clearly that he wants singing, speaking, teaching and admonishing from the heart. The food of the lips. That's the kind of worship that we can do and please the Lord in our singing. And that's why we ought to sing without these other things that are not authorized in the New Testament. You and I need to serve our Lord, and we serve him according to his will. If you're not a Christian, why not make up your mind that you're going to serve the Lord his way, revealed in his will? Become a child of God. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you've done that, haven't done that and need to do it this evening, you've done it and fallen away and need our prayers, won't you come and make it known as we stand, while we sing.